This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This sermon passage is a lengthy one from the book of Joshua, chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, and he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
Thank you, Mindy. I don't think anybody wants us to get through Joshua more than our scripture readers. We're getting there. Would you all please bow your heads and pray with me? God of all grace and mercy, show yourself to us now. Father, open our hearts, soften our hearts so that we receive your word, so that it moves us to repentance and faith. God, would you do as you promise, make yourself known to us as you work, Holy Spirit, convict us and comfort us with your grace and with your mercy. God, show us your face now. In Christ's name, amen. Kyle Sly likes to steal a question from John Piper that is worthy of stealing. The question is pretty simple. It's if you could have all the glories of heaven, if you could have the streets of gold, the mansion, the paradise, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, all the good things, the wedding feast, the laughter, joy, and happiness, but have it without God, would you take it? If you could have all the blessings of heaven but not have to have him there, would you consider that sufficient? Would you take the deal? At its core, the story of Achan is the story of a man trying to make the choice between the privileges of God and the person of God. It is somebody trying to lay hold of the good things and letting go of God himself. To try and work through this, lots of words, lots of information, lots of principles, I want to try and just walk through the story and dig into it as we go. And we're going to skip verse 1 because the people who lived it didn't know about verse 1 when they were living it. This is one of the places where, as readers of the Bible, we get to cheat. We know why the story goes so poorly. We know why they fail at Ai, but Joshua didn't. Verse 2 tells us Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. And just for the record, if anybody can pronounce these names properly, good. Way to go. I'm doing my best. One of the temptations we have when we see this story, when we see how wrong it goes, is to begin to point at Joshua and say, see, Joshua, he went right from Jericho and started just doing things without even talking to God. And he just assumed and presumed, and he did wrong. And the reality is, while that may be true, it may not be true, the truth is Scripture doesn't put this fall on Joshua. It doesn't say Joshua misled. In fact, it makes more sense to think Joshua was doing everything he was supposed to do because it looks just like Jericho. God had told them long before this, before they even crossed the Jordan River, this is what you're going to do. So that just like in Jericho, Joshua sends in two spies, they go up. And just like in Jericho, they come back and say, look, God's going to do this. And just like in Jericho, Joshua then sends for the attack. Now, the difference, of course, is that these two spies come back and say, this is going to be easy. We can take this with a small troop. And it doesn't seem to be a problem with that, in all honesty. The problem is Achan. The problem is Achan. It says they send only 2,000 to 3,000 men, and this is one place where the word for the number thousand is difficult to understand. It seems like what it means is units, because otherwise when they lose 36 men out of 3,000, that would not be that bad in a battle. But if a unit is maybe 15 to 20 men and they send three of those, losing 36 is a rout. It is destructive. And so this small troop goes up and 36 men die and they are chased and their hearts melt. It is just the same thing that had been happening to the Canaanites when the Israelites crossed the Jordan, when Jericho fell. It over and over again says the hearts of all the Canaanites and the Amorites melted. They were undone by the power of God. And just like that, the Israelites are crushed. Their hearts melt. And the leaders begin to mourn. Joshua, verse 6, tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. You see, they mourn their circumstance. They begin to weep because they see that destruction is happening and it changes their approach in all things. Ted used to always say, circumstances do not determine attitude, which is easier to say than to actually live out. Joshua and all the leaders are immediately shaped by their circumstances and begin to mourn and weep all day. And they cry out. Again, this doesn't seem like they're sinning. It doesn't seem like they're doing wrong. Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? It sounds like the people in the wilderness did over and over again. Why did you bring us here just so that we would die? See, when sin is at work among the people, what happens often is what has happened to the leaders. They assume God has changed, right? Their circumstances aren't what they thought they would be, and immediately they look at God and they presume, you have to be the faithless one. You must be the one who has changed, because I'm not changing. I'm doing everything right. And they assume that somehow the God who had promised all these things and was working them out moment by moment, day by day, again, they were standing on the promise that God had made to Abraham 400 years before that. And they still look at God and say, well, I guess you changed. I guess you don't keep your word. I guess we were the faithful ones and you're not. And even then they lower their hopes. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Maybe you do this, right? God had said, I'm going to take you into this land of milk and honey, and I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to establish you, and you're going to be a blessing to the world. And in one battle with circumstance changing, they suddenly say, you know what? We'd have been all right just living on the other side of Jordan. It was better without all this stuff and a little bit of comfort and safety. You know, God, you didn't have to give us all that much. We just wanted a little, and maybe that would have been better. They lower their hope of what God promises to do. They lower their expectation of what good is. Again, often we do this, right? We compromise. We're willing to take just a little bit, as opposed to the actual promises that God has made. We satisfy our souls with just a little bit. And then it seems they completely forget the promises and power of God. As they say in verse 9, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us, and they will cut off our name from the earth. Right, God had already said what he's going to do. They were already living in the promises, and immediately they go to, yeah, you're not going to hold to those promises. These are people who ate manna in the desert, who drank from rocks, people who walked across a dry Jordan bed, people who watched Jericho crumble. In an instant begin to say, yeah, God doesn't keep his promises. In fact, God's really not powerful enough to do that. Maybe you know this experience where your circumstances begin to twist your heart and you begin to change your entire view of who God is and who he said he will be and who he has proven himself to be. And in a moment, the circumstances of your life make you shake your fist and say, oh, but I'm good. Why are you messing it up so much? And God, in his kindness and forbearance, allows the elders of Israel to call out to him all day long, to lay their accusations at his feet. And then God interrupts the prayer meeting. I always thought God wanted us to pray a little bit more than we do. But here he just says, stop it. He says, get up. Probably not the answer they were expecting. He says, why have you fallen on your face? This story reminds us of a story just from really a couple of decades before this. In Numbers, the people of Israel had begun to intermingle with the Moabites. That's a very kind way of saying it because there's children in the room. And Moses and Aaron and all the elders are weeping before the ark because a plague has come in through the camp. And they're saying, God, would you set us free from this? Would you stop the plague? And while they are doing that, an Israelite man walks right past them with a Moabite woman into his tent. And while the rest of the elders are saying, God, will you stop this? God, will you stop this? Finally, Phinehas gets up, takes a spear, goes into the tent, and cleanses them from that sin. And God stops the plague. You know, oftentimes we think that when there is a problem, we need to be more religious about it. And sometimes God says, stop praying and actually do what I've told you to do. Turn from the sin. And sometimes leadership needs to stop praying and take action. And sometimes leadership is on the other end of the spear. God says, Israel has sinned. And the question has to be, right, because we're pretending like we don't know what happened in verse 1. What did they do? What is the sin they did? Well, the sin, we find out, is that someone has taken some of the devoted things. We saw last week when the walls of Jericho fell, right? They seems to move the speech of Joshua right into that moment because he wants to highlight this command. Do not take any of the devoted things. The whole city was to be given to God, either burned or taken, and the gold and the silver laid at the altar of God. He says, don't touch it, because if you touch it, if you take the devoted things, you will bring destruction on the whole camp. And God says, somebody has taken it. Don't think that God really likes gold and shiny things, and that's what he's upset about. What happens is that they have sinned. And at its core, what is going on is Achan, as I said, is choosing the privileges over the person. In Sinclair Ferguson's language, he's choosing the benefits over the benefactor. He's choosing the substance over the one who created it. He is choosing to be like God instead of be with God. He is trying to take and build his own kingdom. God says they have transgressed. When we talk about sin, transgression is one of our words we use to define sin. It means stepping over the line, right? God says thus far and no further, and we transgress when we step further. The speed limit 65, we go 66. That is when transgression hits, no matter if the cop will let you go to 70 before he pulls you over. It says the transgression is thus far, and we step over it. Sin is when we push and step over that line, not simply because it is a breaking of God's rule. Yes, it's a breaking of the rule. But God's law, God's rule is not arbitrary, but it is deeply personal. So that when God gives his law, he's not giving some rule that he thinks will help govern you people. Instead, he's saying, this is my heart, this is who I am. So that a transgression of that is not simply a breaking of a rule, but it is a violation of God himself. Maybe you're like this. When someone sins against you, when they have an offense against you, maybe somewhere deep in your heart you realize it's not that they did the wrong, but I feel like they've assaulted me. I feel like it was personal. You know that feeling? God says, when you transgress my law, you didn't break a rule. You tried to break me. They didn't just transgress, but they transgressed, he says, verse 11, my covenant. This is perhaps one of the most challenging aspects of the story of Achan. Is the connection between Achan's sin and Israel. Back in verse 1, what does he say? The people of Israel broke faith because Achan took. Right? Just looking around the room, most of us are going to struggle with this principle. We're Westerners. We like individualism. Israel broke faith, but Achan was the one who took. Achan stole the things, but 36 men died. On top of that, when Achan faces his punishment, what do? Get your wife and kids. Get your donkeys. Oh my goodness. Get everything you've got. And on top of that, not only is it the fact that Achan's sin causes destruction in Israel, but also who has to execute the execution? But all of Israel. All of Israel has to take up the stones and create the cleansing. Now, it's not an equation. God doesn't operate in equations where one guy sins and he takes out 36 people, right? It's not meant to say, well, your one sin will always impact everybody else at this level and everybody else will always be responsible for this amount of your sin. It's not math. It is relationship. And at its core, it will be experienced relationally. So that my sin impacts you and your sin impacts me, and we don't get to draw a distinction between the two. No matter what you have been taught, you are not your own master, and what you do doesn't have to do with anybody else. Because sin is covenantal, because it is communal, my actions are not my business and my business alone. We live as though this is true. You know, sometimes we do it really arrogantly and say, you know, you can't tell me what to do. But for the most part, we do it really subtly. And we live as though when I sin, when I choose to do what I think is what I want to do, I like to act like it will have no effect on you. You just mind your business. I cut my grass to this line and over there, I don't have to worry about it. In fact, you can't tell me how to do it. And what this tells us is that sin doesn't work like that. I don't get to say, that's just my struggle, don't you worry about it. I also don't get to say that Your actions are not my responsibility. Now, some of us might step over the line on this and think we get to control other people. It's not what it's saying. But when God sees Achan's sin and everybody else is affected by it, you have to recognize Achan did not sin in a vacuum. Now, there is nothing in here that tells us how everybody else experienced Achan's sin. But we're talking about soldiers going to war, probably not carrying backpacks. And every single one of them is commanded to destroy it all and not take it all. And somehow, Achan, in the midst of the battle, takes. And somehow Achan, in the midst of the camp, is able to go back to his tent. And somehow Achan is able to bury things in his tent. And every time they move to another location, he digs it up and he buries it again. And somehow he is able to do that in such a way that nobody says, don't do that. Our tendency, again, in our individualistic American mindset is to say, you know, that's your thing. You do that, and I'm just going to turn. I don't want to deal with that. And somehow the whole camp of Israel had lived in such a way that Achan not just was allowed to take and to hide, but this didn't start when Jericho fell. This was working in Achan's heart long before this. And somehow Achan was allowed to live in that and let it fester. Carl Truman is a brilliant guy. He wrote a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which really digs in deep into how we live and the culture that we live in. One of the ways he poses his question in the book is, like it or not, you live in a culture where somebody saying, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, is not considered an irrational statement. And then he goes from there. He talks a lot about how an individualistic mindset is contributing to where we are. He wrote a little article called 10 Things You Should Know About the Sexual Revolution. Most of us in this room probably aren't big fans of the sexual revolution. You're at least probably not big fans of some expressions of it, depending on where you fall in our world. There's some things about it you don't like, and this is what he says that I think gets to the most painful point. He says, when it comes to the sexual revolution, we are all implicated in it. He says there might be a temptation at this point to look at the chaos and the carnage of the sexual revolution and respond, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. And that would be wrong for the simple reason that we are all implicated in this revolution. It's not to say that we are all using pornography or living lives of sexual license, but we are all part of the culture of psychologized personhood in which the sexual revolution is a systematic part. We all tend to conceive of happiness in psychological terms today. This is the point. We all bristle under any kind of external authority. We all like to think we are masters of our own identities. That is essentially what the sexual revolution is about. We may not choose the sexual idiom to express it. We may even use the religious idiom to do so by, say, choosing the church that makes us feel happy or which lets us be ourselves. But in doing so, we too are merely symptoms of the culture of expressive individualism, of which the sexual revolution is just one iteration. What is he saying? He's saying, every time I live in a world that says I get to do what I want to do and you can't tell me, every time that we hold on to our individual right, we do it at the expense of our brothers and sisters. Every time I let you hold on to your individual right not recognizing that what you choose impacts everyone else. I turn my eye to sin, and I'll let death breed. We see that sin is transgression, that it's communal. Lastly, we see that sin is serious. God says the people cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more. God doesn't simply look at this and say, oh, that was a bummer. We can fix that. I mentioned it last week. We have a tendency and a desire to make peace with sin, to make peace with evil, to make peace with wickedness. And the seriousness and the gravity of it is seen in this when God says, you will not stand and I will not. He is reversing the promise because they have reversed the covenant. It's a story of a church about like ours getting together and praying. And regularly a member of the church in the corporate prayer time would stand up and say, you know, dear God, that spider of sin just keeps weaving his web and seems to entrap us so much. Would you break the web and come back together again? God, that spider seems to be rebuilding that web of sin over and over again. God, break the web. And every time they get together, the elder would say, God, won't you break that spider's web? And finally somebody says, God, kill the spider. That's the problem. The seriousness of this, the weight of it is not trivial. Achan wants to say, I'm just getting a little bit. Right, we destroyed an entire city and I kept just a little bit. Just one piece of clothing and a little bit of money. God wants me to have things, right? Right, not to spoiler alert, but when they finally do destroy Ai, God says to the people, take it all, it's all yours. Every bit of it, celebrate. Achan treat sin as though it's not serious. The question has to be for us, why do we play with it? Why do we tarry with sin? Why do we just take a little bit thinking that that will satisfy? Why do we allow ourselves the temptation? I think the answer has to be just like Achan. We don't think God will satisfy. We don't think he's really that good. We think that thing is what we really need. We think that we could not live without it. We think just a little bit won't be that bad. God offers a way out. He says to the people, consecrate yourselves. What does that mean? It means, you know all those things that I said will bring destruction? Get rid of them. It means, you know the unholiness that you are clinging to? Let it go. There are ritual ways to do this, to wash your hands, to live in purity. But if you have things that I've said are going to bring death, now's the time to turn them over. Consecrate yourselves. Get rid of all these things. Because in the morning, right, all night, you imagine, most of us can. Most of us actually probably know what this feels like, to know that your sin is going to be revealed tomorrow, to wrestle. What do I do? I'm listening to Les Mis, not the musical, the book. And if you know the story is a man who is a criminal. And he hides his life to do good and then finds out somebody else is going to go and be punished for him. Somebody else has been caught and they think it's him and they're going to destroy this man and that he, Jean Valjean, is going to go free because that man will go down. And he spends what is about 2 days in the storyline, what is about 200 pages in the book, Victor Hugo shows the wrestle of, if he dies, I'm free. If he suffers for me, then I don't have to suffer again. But if I let him suffer, then I have to live with him dying in my place. But if I go and reveal myself, then all the good that I've done will go away. But what is the worth of the good that I've done if I live a lie? And he wrestles and wrestles and wrestles, and all night long, Achan knows, get rid of it. And he wrestles. I don't know if his wife said anything. But he wakes up in the morning. And Joshua takes him tribe by tribe. As far as we know, this would have been the Urim and the Thurim that the high priest had, a way of getting a yes or no answer. A tribe comes, yes or no, yes, it's Judah. But you know right there, Achan's like, whoop. And he takes the clan. And you know somewhere in Achan's heart all along, he's just, maybe not. Maybe it was somebody else. And then they finally get his name. And Joshua says to Achan, my son, you hear the compassion in that? 36 men have died. The promises of God seem to have broken. And Achan doesn't grab him by the throat, but he says, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Give praise to him, confess to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. See, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. The language of that confession, and it was a confession, right? Sounds just like Eve in the garden. I saw, I coveted, and I took. Just a weird little side note. The cloak from Shinar, I've never shopped there. It's Babylon. It is representative of the city of man versus the city of God. It is representative of man trying to make himself against God. It is a way of saying he tried to make himself in the image of God's enemy. He confessed. But there's a world of difference between confession and repentance. We have to wrestle with this from time to time. When sin is exposed, not when somebody comes forward and confesses sin, but when find out, right? They get caught. And we as elders often get to sit with them as they confess, as they tell us what they did. And part of the wrestle of that confession is this confession or is this repentance? Is this a person who knows that they've been caught and is just trying to tell you what happened in hopes that you'll not deal with it? Or is this somebody crying out for mercy to God? As far as we can see, Achan is not repenting. There's a picture of this in Revelation 6 that I think is the picture of what Achan's doing. If you have your Bibles, it's at the end. Revelation 6 is one of the visions Listen to how the kings of the earth behave when God reveals his glory. Verse 14 of Revelation 6. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Achan has been presented with mercy, and instead he says, I would rather the mountains fall on me and cover me up than put myself in the hands of that God, that Lamb. Perhaps the most frightening aspect of sin is its ability to harden our heart against God's word. Again, Achan had tasted of the manna day after day. He had been sustained by water from a rock. He had been a part of the troops marching around Jericho, watching God work, and still his heart hardened and hardened and hardened against God's word. What sin is lying at your door today? What sin is hardening your heart today? Right? It'd be very easy at this point to think of all the other Achans in the room. These stories aren't given so that you can think you're Joshua. That's Jesus. What sin do you need to confess? What sin do you need to cry out to God for mercy? They stoned Achan and his family and his animals and all of his possessions, and they burned them, and they stoned again and piled up stones so that the place is called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble. The Valley of Achor shows up again in the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 2. Where God makes a promise through Hosea. He says, this valley of Achor, this place of trouble, this place of your sin, I will make into a door of hope. It would be very easy to fill up your backpack with the weight of your sin and to be burdened down by it and feel like you are the only one who can fix this. But instead, God comes and says, I am the hope. The one who comes actually cousin to Achan in the line of Judah, but lives the reverse of Achan, and instead of everybody else suffering for his sin, he suffers for everybody else's sin. Right? The beauty of the story of Achan and the way that it is covenantally and communally impacting everybody is that if Achan's sin can mean destruction to everybody, one man's righteousness can mean life to everybody. If you do not harden your heart today and hear the invitation to turn from trouble, to turn from sin and repent, would you pray with me now? Father, by your Holy Spirit, move us to repent. Holy Spirit, give us the courage to confess our sin and to fly to you, and to find our mercy in you alone. In Christ's name, amen.